Now, it's a pleasure to invite the Tequin to come forward and give us the word of exhortation.
Tequin. Thank you, Richard. Good morning again, brothers and sisters. It was Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, who once said that the most important verses in the whole of the Bible are to be found in the passage that we had, that Brother Kevin read for us from Romans chapters 3 and 4. I suppose it's understandable in a way that he was brought up as a monk. He was indoctrinated in the idea that you had to work to get your salvation. And when he came to leave the Catholic Church and to set up, you know, the Diet of Worms and so on, he was really breaking out to understand that faith and grace are really the very basis. That's, I suppose, just a matter of historical interest. But what is fascinating for us is that embodied in our statement of faith, which I'm sure you're thoroughly familiar with, are the very words from Romans that he was, in fact, focusing upon. Can I remind you of clause 12? I know I only had to remind you because you know it off by heart. That for delivering the gospel message, Jesus was put to death by the Jews and Romans, who were, however, but instruments in the hands of God for the doing of that which he had determined before to be done, namely the condemnation of sin in the flesh through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all, and these are the words, as a propitiation to declare the righteousness of God as a basis for the remission of sins. All who approach God through this crucified but risen representative of Adam's disobedient race are forgiven. Therefore, by a figure, his blood cleanseth from sin. And I thought, by way of exhortation, we might meditate on those critical and important words, as a propitiation to declare the righteousness of God, because they come smack in the middle of Romans chapter 3. Well, at a very important point in the argument. Those of you who were here when I was talking as an introduction to Romans just a few days ago might remember that one of the points that we came across was the fact that the word God is the most important word in the whole of the Epistle to the Romans. It occurs 153 times, more than any other word. Although there are important other key words like law and so on and faith, but God is really the driving force in the whole of this epistle. If I take you for a moment to Romans chapter 1, there at verse 16, the apostle says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So the great salvation that the apostle is writing about as he addresses the Roman ecclesias is in fact God's salvation, accomplished of course through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might remember how the argument has unfolded. It unfolds very fast for us, doesn't it? Because we read Romans in a flash, really. But yesterday in the first two chapters, remember the argument that first of all the apostle addressed was that God is the creator of the world and that his creation is itself an expression of his being and of his person. Remember there at verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, that they are without excuse. So what the apostle says is, God is the creator of the world. Excuse me, look around at the world that God has created. Look at the wonder of everything that exists. Look at the beauty of the creation. That's the handiwork of a creator God. And people who can't see that, and you know, we're so privileged in the 21st century, we see the creative power of God in a way that has never been seen before. You know, there are people who camp out in the wilderness, aren't they, just to show us a snow leopard or something, or go down into the depths of the sea, just to show us things that nobody has ever seen before. And of course, then everybody turns around and says, "And isn't it wonderful that it all came into existence just by itself?" And we all say, "No! It's showing us the marvellous handiwork of Almighty God. So that the apostle is very clear. God is the creator. And did you notice he says that that which may be known of God is manifest in them? You know, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The very fact that the body works in the way that it does is itself an expression of the fact that God has made us. We are not our own. He is our creator. But of course, people don't see it. They're blinded. And the apostle says that it's inexcusable there at verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And isn't that our world through and through? People are so caught up in their own cleverness, in their own ability, in the marvellous ways that they've been able to develop electronic aids and such like. We're all marvelling at man. And God says, therefore, through the Apostle Paul, God's left them to it. You notice three times in Romans 1, he says, God has left them to it. He's abandoned them in their own cleverness so that they can find out how they can get into deeper and deeper trouble, dig a deeper and deeper hole into which mankind will fall. That's the argument. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Three times the apostle says that. So God is first of all declared to us. Remember God, 153 times. God is the one who created the world. And in the process, he has revealed something of himself to us. His marvellous creativity. The wonder of his design. The way everything works together with perfect synchronicity. But when you come to Romans chapter 2, the apostle unrolls a little the canvas of God's revelation, and he says, don't you understand? Look at verse 4 of Romans 2. Now God is a revealer in a rather different way, not just of his creative power. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You notice God is now declared as one who is forbearing, good, long-suffering, gracious. God is now revealing his character, just as he revealed it to Moses. Remember in Exodus 34, when Moses said, show me your glory, and God showed him his character as the glory of God passed by. Was the revelation of what God is really like. The world doesn't necessarily tell you that, does it? Sometimes, you know, nature is red in blood and claw, as they say. You know, there are elements of nature that make you think, what's that about then? But when we turn to the Word, of course, we begin to find out the sort of God that we've got. God is a revealer then. But God is also an appraiser. And as the argument moves wonderfully through, you come to those stunning verses at the end of Romans chapter 2. You know, it must have been a bombshell when these words were read in the Roman Ecclesia, because there the apostle says in verse 26 of Romans 2, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfil the law, judge thee who by the letter uncircumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. You realise that the bombshell that was, as far as the circumcised Jews were concerned. They were so proud of their circumcision. It was a mark that distinguished them from anyone else. And all of a sudden, the Apostle Paul says, well, of course, if you don't keep the law, you might be circumcised in the flesh, but God doesn't regard you as circumcised in the spirit. And you know those Gentiles, when you look down your long noses at them and say, they're uncircumcised. If they're keeping the law, God counts them as circumcised. Do you notice how it suddenly turned everything upside down? I'm a circumcised Jew, but God treats me as uncircumcised. He's an uncircumcised Gentile, and God treats him as circumcised. You see, God is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And God looks to see what we are like inside, never mind what we are like outside. So, boy, that must have unsettled them. You know, if for the first time you were ever hearing this read in the Ecclesia in Rome, you wonder what's coming next. And what was coming next, of course, was in the first instance an appeasement there at the beginning of Romans 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. But then you notice that God becomes the justifier, because he says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And what we're finding out there is that the God who appraises, remember, who looks into the hearts of men, this God is a God who is willing to justify a person who comes to him in repentance and confession. Because, of course, that quotation in verse 4 is a stunning quotation. It comes straight out of Psalm 51 and verse 4. And you remember the circumstances there. We've been reading it only recently, haven't we, in the Samuel reading. David had broken the law. In many ways, probably in 5 or 6 different ways, he had transgressed the commandments of God. And the law had only one remedy for it, and that was stoning. He should have been immediately executed, a point Shimei will pick up, remember, as David is leaving Jerusalem, as he throws stones at him. And David had no way back, because there was no sacrifice that could be offered under the law that would have atoned for his sin. The law said death. And Nathan said, God has forgiven you. The Lord has taken away your sin. And if you keep your hand for a moment in Romans 3, but just glance back at Psalm 51, you'll notice there that this is an appeal to God for mercy and forgiveness. And this is the root of that quotation. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And here's the quotation, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You'll notice there's David, who couldn't be forgiven by the law, coming to God and asking for forgiveness, confessing his sin, and God says, I'll take your sin away. And so the apostle who has revealed God as a gracious, compassionate, merciful, long-suffering God, now reveals him as a God who justifies the sinner, who accepts confession and repentance. And so everybody would be thinking, where's this going? And where it was going was to the longest string of Old Testament quotations that we find in the New Testament. Because there at verse 9, back in Romans chapter 3, the apostle says, what then? Are we, Jews, better than they, Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, as it is written. And then he quotes from the Psalms and elsewhere, and brings all these quotations together and says, look, that's what the Old Testament said. It said that there's nobody righteous. It said that we're all sinful. And there at verse 19, he sums it all together. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, if you were hearing this for the first time, your heart would have sunk into your boots, and you would be thinking, there's no hope for any of us then. Because what the Old Testament said has become absolutely true. Nobody is righteous. We can't work out our own salvation. There's no way forward. And every mouth is shut. And all the world is guilty. You see, that's where both Martin Luther and Robert Roberts came to a realization that we have come now to the critical time in the apostles' argument, but more particularly in the purpose of God. That's what's brought us to the table, isn't it? A realization of our own sinfulness and of our need for salvation. We recognize that we can't work out our own salvation, that none of us are good. Every mouth is shut, and all of us are guilty before God. If measured by the way that we have lived our lives and the things that we have thought and said and done. And then you get one of those fantastic words there at the beginning of verse 21. But. You see how everything turns? It's like a pivot in the entire argument. We are all dead and lost, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. You see, it's the righteousness of God that's the critical thing. God is right. That's what David came to realize. You know, when struck down as a sinner and realizing, you know, that he was responsible, he was an adulterer, he was a murderer, he was a liar, he was a dishonorer, all those things David had done, David realized then that he had to throw himself upon God and his mercy. That was the purpose of the whole law. So that the law, as Paul will later say, might make sin exceedingly sinful, that we might realize our need. It was meant to bring us to God. And there is God in his mercy saying, I was right, you know, when I passed sentence upon sin, because sin is the most terrible thing in the world. I mean, don't we see it every day? Don't we see that somebody went out with a gun and shot down a classroom, shot up a set of shoppers, drove a car down a pavement, threw acid from a mobile, from a moped that they were driving down the road, attacked a young child who was just shopping in Worcester. Every day we see atrocity and evil writ large in our society. That's the righteousness of God. He was right to condemn sin. And remember, because sin has left man to it, God rather has left man to it. He gave them up to uncleanness. We see it in our society writ large. And then we think about what God has done to rescue us from that state of sin. And when you look at the next few verses now, you see one adjective and expression piled upon another. And you see now not the harshness of sin, but the marvel of God. Look what he says there at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now watch for these words. Being justified. Now that means being counted innocent. Being released from the charges that were against us. Being declared innocent. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's a slave market term. You know, there we were in the bondage of sin and death, lined up for some cruel master to to buy us and take us and use us. And God bought us and rescued us from that prison house of sin and death. We have been redeemed in Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. It's not a word we use every day, is it? Unless your vocabulary is much wider than mine. But it means that God has turned his wrath, his righteous wrath, away from us. But it also means, because it's the Greek word hilasterion, it means a mercy seat. It's here without an article, but elsewhere it's used to indicate the fact that this is a place of meeting. God has invited us to come near to him. He has set forth the Lord Jesus Christ as a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So he has remitted us. There we were, condemned, sentenced, and God remits that sentence. He passes over it. He says, that's all right. Don't even think about it. And just in case we are missing the force of this, and just in case we haven't really understood what the apostle is saying to us, remember, we are justified, redeemed, propitiated, remitted. Now he says again in verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. See, God hasn't lost his standards or changed his mind, has he? He could have done that, of course, but he doesn't. He could have said, well, I know I said that sin and sinners are in a bad way, but I've changed my mind. No. God has shown us just how awful sin is. He has shown it us in the death of the Lord Jesus that we've met to remember here in bread and wine. If you want an example of how terrible sin is, think about this. There was once a time when a man lived a perfect life. He went about doing good. He never had a bad thought, never uttered a bad word. He always helped people, encouraged them, taught them the ways of God. He was an altogether lovely man. And the people who were his contemporaries schemed against him, lied about him, impaled him upon a cross, hoisted him up, jeered at him while he was there, and just watched as he died. Remember that passage that we read recently in Matthew? And sitting down, they watched him there. You see, that is the deepest and most profound expression of the awfulness of sin that you will ever find. And was God right to condemn sin? Well, the cross of Christ says he was most certainly right to condemn sin, if that is what sin is like. And that's why the apostle can say, as he does now, that he might be just. See, God never changes his standards. His standards are always the same. He was right to condemn sin. But he will also confer that rightness or that righteousness upon us, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Christ. So you see, Brother Robert Roberts, when he was formulating with the Birmingham Ecclesia the statement of faith, when he was plucking out those words, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, was reminding us that we've come to the table not through any merit of our own, not because we were born into a Christadelphian family. We've come because of the grace of God, because God has offered us salvation. He's offered us justification, redemption, propitiation, remission. He's offered us righteousness, and that has brought us here. And we could never have earned it, and we can never, through our own works, deserve it. It's all of God's grace and mercy. And so you say to yourself, what do we do then? What's God expecting of us? Seeing as he's done all this for us and the Lord Jesus Christ has laid down his life for us, what's he want of us? And you'll have noticed the word that has come out, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And what the apostle is saying is, we've got to believe. We have got to believe that all those things have been done for us. That God has really forgiven us our sins. That he has really remitted us. That he really counts us right in his sight. We've got to believe those things. And you know, our belief can be a little bit up and down, can't it? You know, we think, well, I don't know what's going on in the world and how long is it going to be before something happens. You know, we can be a little bit wavering. But the apostle now brings before us two people of unwavering faith in very different circumstances. And the first, of course, is Abraham. There it is in Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abram our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abram were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And you know, that was a marvellous time, wasn't it, in Genesis chapter 15, when somebody knocked on the tent door and said, come out, Abram, look at the starry sky. So shall your seed be. And Abram believed God. He was 86 or 87 at the time. So shall your descendants be. And he didn't have any descendants. And he believed God. That's what faith is really like. Unwavering. You know, and for the next, 13 or 14 years, nothing happened. Abram waited, getting older every year, of course. Sarah waited, and she was well past being able to have children. And then the angels dropped in. Remember the three angels? And Abram fed them and cared for them, and they said, about this time of year, Sarah will have a child. And Sarah said, whew, chance will be a fine thing. Why did Sarah laugh? Said the angel. And Abram fell upon his face and laughed. He believed implicitly. The apostle says that, doesn't he, in the words we were reading with Kevin. He didn't stagger at the deadness of Sarah's womb. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. It's an amazing thing. And how do you think Abram's faith was sustained? You know, every year he's getting older, every year he's getting less likely, but he's not changed at all. His faith is on an absolutely stable basis. How do you think he did that? Well, Genesis 15 tells us, God made a covenant with him. You remember when the animals were cut in pieces, five of them into eight pieces, when God passed between the pieces, and God said to him, your seed will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, the Abrahamic covenant. It sustained Abram. God had come near to him in a wonderful way. And that covenant sustained him. And then, who does Paul bring into the frame next? Well, the man we've been thinking about already. There at verse 5, he says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And David, remember, he wasn't a man whose works could have brought him salvation. His works merited his instant death because he'd broken the laws of God, and the law said, stoning, now. So his works stood against him. But his faith was what brought him salvation. And you have to marvel, don't you? Because this is Psalm 32, remember, which is the partner to Psalm 51. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or count sin. God didn't count his sin against him. He didn't reckon him a sinner. He counted him as right in his sight. Marvellous thing. That's why David is such a perfect example for us. David's life, of course, went rapidly downhill. We were reading, weren't we, about the problems he's had. First of all, with Amnon, who was assassinated by Rehoboam's servants. And now Rehoboam, of course, who's doing the dirty on David, and David leaving and so on. And the sword will not depart from David's house, but will persist now. David's going to have a life of difficulty. But in God's sight, he is a forgiven sinner. And God doesn't count him a sinner. He counts him righteous. That's why the apostle is using that word impute or reckon, because it has to do with the process of justification. And what sustained David then? You know, David's faith ought to have been like that, didn't it? It ought to have fallen off a cliff. He should have thought, oh, I've lost everything. But actually, he was a stable man. If God pleases to bring me back, then that's fine. But I'm off into the wilderness for the time being. And he was stable in his sight. And what sustained him? Because God had made a covenant with him too. Remember when David sat in the presence of God and God had said, you can't build me a house, but I'll build you a house. Your seed will sit upon your throne before you. I'll be his father and he shall be my son. And he will reign and you'll be there with him. You see, that covenant promise, the Davidic covenant, the oath that God swore to David, it kept David rock solid. You know, brothers and sisters, that raises the question as far as we are concerned. What keeps us on a stable keel, helping us to remain constant in our devotion and our commitment and our faith, so that we too could be described as strong in faith, giving glory to God? Well, the answer is before us on the table. It's the covenant that God has made with us. It's the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the Jesus covenant. He has given himself for us so that we might be brought near to God. Propitiation, remember, through faith in his blood. And that brings us then to the table of the Lord, mindful of the fact then that God has done all these things for us. He has justified us freely by his grace. He has redeemed us in Christ Jesus. He has propitiated us through faith in his blood, turned his wrath away, and invited us to come to the mercy seat to meet with him. He has remitted the sins that are past through his forbearance, and he declares now, as we share these emblems together, that he is right to condemn sin, but that he has made us right with him and counts us righteous in his sight through his mercy, through his grace, through his forbearance, and through his love. It was Dennis Gillett who once had a lovely turn of phrase when he said this. He said, answer the love of God by loving. And that's the challenge for us. So to respond in faith without wavering and in love without limit, seeking to respond to the love that God has shown to us.